Let's take our Bibles and open tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The title of the message is the same as last time we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, The Life Affected by Grace. This is A Life Affected by Grace part 2. So if you're looking it up online, you'll be able to determine which it was. There are three main thoughts presented to us in the sixth chapter of the epistle of 2 Corinthians. Last time we were here, we looked at the first two. There is a plea in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, it says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." Paul was concerned. Paul and Timothy are writing, and he uses the plural, "we then." He's concerned that the Corinthians would turn away from God's grace. Don't receive it in vain. That they wouldn't live up to the life that they professed to have, that grace had done for them. And so Paul will keep warning them to make sure they know that they are genuinely saved. And we get to all the way to, back to chapter 13 and verse 5, where it says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves," or test yourselves. "Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." And saying, unless you fail to meet the test of your own faith. And then we saw the urgency of the timing to respond to God's grace in verse 2. Now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. So that was the plea. And then he provides the example, as our second point, verses 3 through 10. Paul is inviting them to look at the lives of he and Timothy to see what God had done through them. He's saying what God has done for us, he can certainly do for you. They had a blameless ministry in verse 3. They had an approved ministry or a consistent ministry in verses 4 through 10. Approving ourselves means they stood true to the word. They were loyal to Christ no matter what persecutions they faced. And Paul listed 9 trials that they went through. And then in verses 6 through 10, Paul explained how God sustained them in 18 specific ways. So God's grace obviously had an effect on their lives, had changed the way that they lived. They were an example, a testimony of what the power of God can do in a life. And none of the things that they listed, the harsh treatments, kept them from serving the Lord. And they had great joy as they did. So their lives were affected by grace. Now we come to the admonition, verses 11 through 18. His grace will help you to live differently. We have two main points tonight: the desire Paul and Timothy have for the believers in Corinth, and then the plan of separation in the life of the believer, God's design for separation. So first of all, let's look at Paul as he opens up his heart and talks to the people at Corinth who have closed their hearts. Paul and Timothy wanted others to open their hearts as big as theirs were. Some of them were following false teachers. Remember, if you go through 1 Corinthians, there were a lot of problems that Paul dealt with in the church at Corinth. He started with division. And then in chapter 5, you mentioned a man that was involved in fornication and the church's responsibility that they were being tolerant of this sin and hadn't addressed it. And then idolatry was mentioned. There was a false teaching that there was no resurrection. And so they're following these false teachers, and their appreciation and love for what Paul had consistently preached had grown cold. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, Paul refers to someone who comes preaching another Jesus, and that's exactly what the wording is in that verse, preaching another Jesus. And he lets them know that he's jealous for them. It's as if they were dating someone else and they were already married. In 2 Corinthians 11, 12, he says, "I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So here in chapter 6 and verse 11, he's asking them to have an open heart toward them. Be as open, as honest to us, Paul is saying, as we are to you. So let's start in verse 11, the example. "O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Our mouth is open. What does that mean? Well, isn't it wonderful to sit down with a friend or somebody that you've known for a long time and you're able just to speak freely? You don't have to have guarded lips as you talk. Your speech doesn't have to be, well, I wonder what they're going to think if they take me this way. Paul said, we have not held anything back from you. Our mouth has been open. We have declared everything that God wants and expects from you. We're not withholding anything. So they had this open communication. Then he says, our heart is large. His heart had been enlarged by his love for them. They had hearts of compassion. And the contrast is seen in verse 12. Our mouth is open, our heart is enlarged, but ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now, the wording in this is a little bit awkward as we look at it. Paul is saying, when I look at your lives by comparison, you are tied up. That word straitened means narrow, constricted, closed off, tight. And he argues, it's not our fault that you're withholding that love. He says, ye are not straitened in us. That is, as far as we're concerned, there shouldn't be anything that hinders this love relationship. There's nothing lacking as far as coming from us. So that restriction, that narrowness, is on your part. It's all one-sided. Now, the vocabulary here, the word translated bowels was something deeper than heart. It's the Greek word splagnon, and it has to do with the deepest place of your being. The best way I can explain it is in the pit of your stomach. Have you ever had that where something happens and you just, right here, you just feel this tension? In 1 John 3:17, the word splagnon is translated bowels of compassion. It adds that emotion of compassion there. Paul is saying, you've chosen to put a noose around your own desires to respond to our love, and consequently, you're not living a life that is fully affected by God's grace. This has come between what God wants to do in and through you. As I was looking about this particular word here, because we have a mouth, a heart, and then bowels, and you say, well, I don't know if that'll preach or not. But that word, in the Arabic poetry, a poet might say, you have torn my liver. And it expresses this heartbreak that the poet is describing. In ancient Chinese culture, it was also thought of the liver was an important seat of the emotions. Now, we might not use that here on our Valentine cards, I love you with all my liver, but that's exactly what was going on here. It's another expression of the deep compassion that Paul had for these Corinthians. And so he's saying in this invitation, now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children. Be ye also enlarged. Let your love be reciprocal. The word here means to repay in kind, to provide a fair recompense of the same. So Paul and Timothy are saying, give us a fair exchange. Our hearts are open to you. There's no love lost, and yet you're not responding in the same way. And then he says, I speak as to my children. I'm instructing you as a father would. Now, usually, not always, but usually, a father is a stricter disciplinarian than the mother in the home. You'd come home, dad was not happy, and you would know it. And mom would come and say, you know, you've done something to make your dad upset, and he'll get over that, but you need to make things right with. She was the mediator, the go-between. But here, Paul is not treating them. Usually it's he takes this in another passage we'll look at, but here the tone is strong. He's saying, can't you at least treat us with the same love from an open heart as we have treated you? And so he's taking them to task. I'm sure Paul was wondering why he seemed to need to even ask for their affection. They've been enlarged with those who Paul says in chapter 11, verse 13, they've been enamored with those who Paul says are false apostles. He calls them deceitful workers in 2 Corinthians 11:13. He says they are they who transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. So there were people who were false apostles, who were phony, and they were pretending to be apostles of Christ, and the people in Corinth were following them. And he's already had the same conversation with Christians in Thessalonica. Just 5 years earlier, he wrote 1 Thessalonians, and if we turn over there, I think it'll help us as we see this. It's just a repeated thing that's going on here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 through 12. I'm not spending a long time here, but I want you to see how he takes them to task again as a father. And in this passage, he also has that compassion of a mother. 1 Thessalonians 2, and we'll start in verse 2. Paul says, "But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Okay, they were giving God the gospel out, and they were letting people know exactly what God expected. "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile." Again, they're being questioned about the way that they were presenting the gospel. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men." Now, that's their problem. They weren't doing it to please men. They were interested in our pleasing God. Okay, "but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." Now notice in verse 7, "but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." The word "her" there is something that's called a reflexive pronoun. This would mean these are her own children. Paul is saying, we treated you as a mother does her own children. She wants to provide everything they need. That's a tender, caring picture of their relationship to the believers. And he continues with that affection in verse 8. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." Again, he's showing them his heart for them. "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you." That was, they weren't expecting the church to compensate them, to give them financial remuneration. They were working. "We didn't want to be chargeable unto you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you." Now here it is. "As a father doth his children." So yes, there was that tender compassion of a mother, but also these are important things. This is the gospel of God at stake. Verse 12, "that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." And that's the bottom line. And that's what he's going to get to in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, that people need to live a holy life. The grace of God should affect the way that we live. So Paul's asking, can't you see at least that you need to treat me with the same open heart that I have shown you? He says, "be ye also enlarged." Our hearts, open your hearts as big as we've opened yours. Now, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. That verse in the Syriac, it says, "enlarge your love towards me." The NIV says, "open wide your hearts also." ESV, "widen your hearts also." New American Standard, "open wide to us also." So it's that reciprocal, be as open to us as we've been with you. So the apostles have gone through this list of trials back in verses 4 through 6, difficulties, and they're still standing strong in Christ. They haven't wavered in showing love to the Corinthian believers. Why can't they open their hearts to the message of the apostles? Don't they realize the importance of the message, the gospel message? And what follows in this passage, there's a connection. It is central to standing for the faith. He starts in verse 14, "be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." So a rejection of the gospel message results in a lost man trying to live like a saved person, and they can't do it. It's only possible by the grace of God. So the plan for separation in the life of a believer. Let's begin in verse 14 and read that again. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The requirement stated is very clear. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The wording is in a command. Be not. Stop being yoked together with unbelievers. It's something, according to the grammar, it's something that has already been going on. You're yoking yourselves up with people that don't know Christ, and it needs to stop. The illustration. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, the Israelites were commanded by the law not to plow with an ox and a donkey together. Imagine that. It had to be stated in the law. Why? Because they were different sizes. They were different strengths. They had different spirits or temperaments. An ox, the height of an ox at the shoulder is 5 to 6 feet. A donkey stands at the shoulder 3 to 4.5 feet. Now just picture this, an ox on this side of a yoke and a little donkey on the other side of the yoke. The ox weighed anywhere from 1,500 to 3,000 pounds. Some were even larger. The donkey, on the other hand, 400 to 600 pounds. Some went a little over that, but 400 to 600. So the ox is 5 times the weight of a little donkey. The temperament, the ox is usually calm. Hard worker, he's going to keep doing it all day long. The donkey is stubborn. He's temperamental. He has to be persuaded. And so it's cruel to both animals. Here, the ox wants to get that field plowed. The little donkey saying, you're going too fast. You're pulling too hard. The yoke itself, he might have his feet off the ground because of the size of this ox. And it's not fair to either one. What's the application? It is incongruous to think that we can pair believers and unbelievers. Does that mean we don't love them? No, not at all. This is talking about fellowship. We have different goals. We have different lifestyles. The lost man, he's out to live for himself, to have pleasure in life. The Christian, where's his pleasure found? In pleasing Christ. There's a big difference. And so there's this constant pull in different directions. Now this can apply and is most often applied to marriages. Spurgeon said, when husbands and wives are well yoked, how light their load becomes. It's wonderful to be in a yoke with someone who has the same mindset as you have in marriage. If you're single, it's a warning about marrying someone who is not a Christian. If you're married to an unsaved spouse, that doesn't mean you can dissolve that relationship, that marriage, just because they're lost. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16, tells us of the influence that a saved spouse has on a lost spouse, a partner, and on the children in the home. So you're to keep that marriage together. So it's been applied to marriage, and I think it should be as people are looking forward to marriage. And then also it can be applied to business, entering into a business with someone else who's not a believer. Their ethics are going to be different than yours, and so it can be a warning there. It's really, it can be applied to any yoke that you could name or come up with. There's going to be a struggle because of the change that Jesus makes in a person's life. Kent Hughes writes, the metaphor of the yoke, which he uses here, shows us that he is thinking of close relationships in which, unless both parties are true believers, Christian harmony cannot be expected to flourish, and Christian consistency cannot fail to be compromised. Don't be unequally yoked. And then we have four. For, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The word for there means because. This is the reason that you can't have or should not have unequal yokes. He now asks five rhetorical questions. The answer to a rhetorical question is already obvious. And as we ask these questions, the answer is none. What fellowship does unrighteousness have with righteousness? None. Notice the connecting words: fellowship, communion, concord, part or portion, agreement. What fellowship with righteousness, unrighteous? None. What communion, light with darkness, Christ with Belial, a believer with an infidel, the temple of God with idols? Look at the extreme opposites here. There's no in-between right and wrong. It's either righteous or unrighteous. There's no in-between light or darkness. 1 Peter 2:9 says that believers have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Christ and Belial. Belial is Satan. The believer with an infidel. The believer is called a pisto, and the infidel is apistuo, one who does not believe, who does not have faith. And then the temple of God with idols. Now, how would you react if we were to move a 30-foot Buddha into Fellowship Hall? You know, the doors have been blocked off there. How do you know we haven't done that? Well, why would we do that? You say, well, it's just for decoration. No, not in a Baptist church. That's idolatry. We worship one true God. It's inconsistent. And he's saying it is so inconsistent to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The conclusion, verse 16, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, God made these promises to Israel in the Old Testament. This section has several Old Testament quotations, and he's now making that application to how New Testament believers should live. Isn't it amazing? The expectation of holiness didn't change between the Old and the New Testament. The only thing that changed is now he not only calls us to holy living, he makes it possible by the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteous robes were exchanged for my sinful robes. He offers his righteousness for our unrighteousness. He still calls us to holy living. Be holy. Now, he says, you are the temple of the living God. What's going on in your heart, in your temple? Is God on the throne there? Or is something else taking his place? Separation is an issue of the heart. You can appear on the outside to be holy, but holiness is something that starts in the heart, on the inside. Let's look at those Old Testament quotes. He says, I will dwell in them. That's from Leviticus 26:11, or some people think it's Ezekiel 37:27. Either way, it's in the Old Testament. I will dwell with them. Here, God is talking about a close relationship that he has with his people. The word dwell means to inhabit, to be at home with all the rights and all the privileges of the homeowner. He'll dwell with us. And isn't it wonderful to just turn over all of your life to him, every key to every room? I will walk among them is the second quote. That's the next verse in Leviticus 26, verse 12, to walk in and around. Here is a familiarity with the surroundings, that God is at home in your life. He can walk anywhere and open any door, and he knows that you love him. I will be their God, and they shall be my people is the third that speaks of this relationship, also in Leviticus 26:12. The language here is one of a treaty between a king and a servant. Let me read what one author says. Under the terms of the treaty that bound king and vassal together, The king agreed to protect the vassal, and the vassal promised soul allegiance and obedience. This is why worship of God and worship of idols are fundamentally incompatible. We have a close relationship with God. We've severed all other ties. Notice the requirement repeated, verses 17 and 18, with the words, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Come out. Be separate. Touch not. These verbs are all aorist imperatives. That means God is asking for immediate, decisive action. It's not, well, I'll head that direction of coming out from the worldliness around me. He says, do it immediately. Do it decisively. Do it now. For these two verses here, they also contain several Old Testament quotes, verses 17 and 18. One is from Isaiah 52:11. The Old Testament reference was to the priests who served in the temple of God. And the priests were sanctified. They were made holy. They were set apart for the service in the temple. And so he uses that imagery. The people of God in Corinth had been taken captive by their sin. And so they're called to come out from their own sinfulness. Come out. Be separate. God offers something if they do come out. And this is found in Ezekiel 20, verse 34. He said, this is the quote in the New Testament, "I will receive you." Isn't that wonderful to know? You say, but Lord, all my friends were back there. I'm going to cut ties with them, and they're not going to want me around anymore. But the Lord says, I will receive you. Whose fellowship do you want? Unsaved worldliness or the fellowship of the Lord? I will receive you. What does he say next? I will be a father unto you. This shows God's loving care for those in his own family. A father provides for a family's needs. A father guides the direction of the family. A father protects the family. I will be a father unto you, he says. He also says, ye shall be my sons and daughters. This shows our relationship to him. This quote of the father and son relationship is from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. And the text ends with Paul giving the authority to the one who backs the promises. The end of verse 18, saith the Lord Almighty. Who better to make this agreement than the Lord Almighty? The promises of God are as sure as his word. The promises of God are as certain and reliable as his character. What about your life? Can people look at you and say, there's a life that has been affected by God's grace? Is it obvious that he saved you, that he's changed you to be like him? Will you answer this call to your life to come out, to be separate? Doesn't mean you're isolated from the world. I like the way it's put. It's, you know, it's not isolation, it's insulation. It means you still are talking with people, encouraging them to come to Christ, not showing yourself to be so much better than they, and if they can ever find the secret of religion, they can follow you. No, it's not that at all. It's a gift of grace. And so you're not isolated, but you're insulated. It means you're different because you're following Christ. And if your life is not any different than it was before you met Christ, if there's been no obvious change, then it's time to go back to verse 1 and read that warning again. Have you received the grace of God in vain? God's grace changes us. It saves us. It gives us a new path in life. In our lives, every step of our lives, every testimony that we have with our neighbors and with those around us and those at work should indicate that his grace has changed us. Will you allow his life, his character, his holiness to be seen in you? Just a year before he wrote 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote the book of Romans. And there's a passage in Romans chapter 12, the first two verses, that we'll leave with tonight. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. And I pray that you would help us to walk in that grace so that our lives are affected by it, that we're not just certain of heaven because we prayed the prayer of acceptance, but we're certain of your grace in us because it cleans us, it sanctifies us, it sets us apart so that we can have an effective testimony of what God's grace can do in a sinful life. Thank you for that grace, and help us to serve you and walk in that grace each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.